Good morning. So I was reminded of a passage this week. After a couple of weeks of some pretty heavy stuff, right? We've been hitting some pretty heavy stuff in the preaching, and I thought, you know, that wears me out. But it's good to preach on things even when they're hard. But it reminded me of, this is not my passage this morning, but it just reminded me of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And it just reminded me how much I covet your prayers as I preach. Because I don't want to ever shy away from anything that the Lord asks me to present to you from His Word. Because not everything in here is easy. There are things that are, it's hard. It's hard to preach on hell. It's a very sobering thing to talk about. And today, we're going to take a breather. How's that sound? Sounds good to me. Today's going to be a bit of a refresher. It's not going to be anything terribly new for most of you, but perhaps for some of you it will be. But I want to open just with a short word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for those who have come before me that have taught it in a way that helps us to understand, because there are things that are challenging in your word that we struggle to understand sometimes. We are so far removed from it in culture. Our culture is so different, and it's so far removed from us in time. It happened so long ago, and there are times when just the flesh inside of us wants to reject it and to assume that there is something, some other explanation. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to always submit ourselves to the truth of your word, and that make it plain to us. Speak through me. In your name I pray. Amen. So today, I'm going to open up with this illustration. It's one of my favorites. I've got a few of those. You've probably gathered that about me. I have all these favorites. This opening story comes from a book by Max Lucado called In the Grip of Grace. And when I was going to Ozark Christian College, getting my teaching degree, my preaching degrees there, there were two books that I read about the same time, and they were very formative for me in developing my understanding of what grace is, what it does. And Lucado's book, In the Grip of Grace, was formative for me in understanding how grace affects my relationship with the Lord, what it does, what it changes. And Philip Yancey wrote the other book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and in it really transformed my understanding of what grace does and how it affects my relationship with other people, right? Because I have received grace. I should give grace. I should be gracious. And this illustration, this parable that Lucado wrote, is kind of the base for his book. And I want to share it with you this morning. Once there were five sons who lived in a mountain castle with their father. The eldest was an obedient son. I feared my older brother would hurrah that one, but he missed his opportunity, so I took it for him. They were rebellious. The father had warned them of the river, but they had not listened. He begged them to stay clear of the bank, lest they be swept downstream, but the lure of the river was too strong. And each day, the four rebellious brothers ventured closer and closer until one son dared to reach in and feel the waters. "Hold my hand so I won't fall in," he said, and his brothers did, but as soon as he touched the water, the current yanked him and the other three into the rapids and rolled them down the river. Over rocks they bounced, through the channels they roared, on the swells they rode. Their cries for help were lost in the rage of the river. And though they fought to gain their balance, they were powerless against the strength of the current. And after hours of struggle, they surrendered to the pull of the river. The waters finally dumped them on the bank in a strange land, in a distant country, in a barren place. Savage people dwelt in the land. It was not safe like their home. Cold winds chilled the land. It was not warm like their home. Rugged mountains marked the land. It was not inviting like their home. And though they did not know where they were, of one fact they were sure: they were not intended for this place. For a long time, the four young sons lay on the bank, stunned at their fall, not knowing where to turn. After some time, they gathered the courage and re-entered the waters, hoping to walk upstream, but the current was too strong. They attempted to walk along the river's edge, but the terrain was too steep. They considered climbing the mountains, but the peaks were too high, and besides, they didn't know the way. Finally, they built a fire and sat down. "We shouldn't have disobeyed our father," they admitted. "We're a long way from home." With the passage of time, the sons learned to survive in the strange land. They found nuts for food and killed animals for skins, but they determined not to forget their homeland, nor abandon hopes of returning. And each day they set about the task of finding food and building shelter. Each evening they built a fire and told stories of their father and brother. All four sons longed to see them again. Then, one night, one brother failed to come to the fire. The others found him the next morning in the valley with the savages. He was building a hut of grass and mud. "I've grown tired of our talks," he told them. "What good does it do to remember? Besides, this land isn't so bad. I'll build a great house and settle here." "But it isn't home," they objected. "No, but it is if you don't think of the real one." "Well, what of father?" "What of him? He isn't here. He isn't near. Am I to spend forever awaiting his arrival? I'm making new friends. I'm learning new ways. If he comes, he comes. But I'm not holding my breath." And so the other three left their hut-building brother and walked away. They continued to meet around the fire, speaking of home and dreaming of their return. Some days later, a second brother failed to appear at the campfire. The next morning, his siblings found him on a hillside, staring at the hut of his brother. "How disgusting," he told them as they approached. "Our brother is an utter failure, an insult to our family name. Can you imagine a more despicable deed? Building a hut and forgetting our father?" "What he's doing is wrong," agreed the youngest, "but what we did was wrong as well. We disobeyed. We touched the river. We ignored our father's warnings." "Well, we may have made a mistake or two, but compared to the sleaze in the hut, we're saints. Father will dismiss our sins and punish him." "Come on," urged his brothers. "Return to the fire with us." "No, I think I'll keep an eye on our brother. Someone needs to keep a record of his wrongs to show father. And so the two returned, leaving one brother building and the other judging. The remaining two sons stayed near the fire, encouraging one another and speaking of home. Then one morning, the youngest son awoke to find he was alone. He searched for his brother and he found him near the river, stacking rocks. "It's no use," the rock-stacking brother explained as he worked. "Father won't come for me. I have to go to him. I offended him. I insulted him. I failed him. There's only one option. I will build a path back up the river and walk into our father's presence. Rock upon rock I will stack until I have enough rocks to travel upstream to the castle. And when he sees how hard I have worked and how diligent I have been, he'll have no choice but to open the door and let me into his house." The last brother didn't know what to say. He returned to sit by the fire alone. One morning, he heard a familiar voice behind him. "Father has sent me to take you home." The youngest lifted his eyes to see the face of his oldest brother. "You have come for us," he shouted. For a long time, the two embraced. "And your brothers?" the eldest finally asked. "One has made a home here. Another is watching him, and the third is building a path up the river." And so firstborn set out to find his siblings. He went first to the thatched hut in the valley. "Go away, stranger," screamed the brother through the window. "You're not welcome here." "I have come to take you home." "You have not. You've come to take my mansion." "This is no mansion," firstborn countered. "This is a hut." "It's a mansion. The finest in the lowlands. I built it with my own hands. Now go away. You cannot have my mansion." "Don't you remember the house of your father?" "I have no father." "You were born in a castle in a distant land where the air is warm and the fruit is plentiful. You disobeyed your father and you ended up in this strange land. I've come to take you home." The brother peered through the window at firstborn as if recognizing a face he remembered from a dream. But the pause was brief, for suddenly the savages in the house filled the window as well. "Go away, intruder," they demanded. "This is not your home." "You're right," said the firstborn son, "but neither is it his." The eyes of the two brothers met again, and once more the hut-building brother felt a tug at his heart, but the savages had won his trust. "He just wants your mansion," they cried. "Send him away." And so he did. Firstborn sought the next brother. He didn't have to walk far. On a hillside near the hut, within eyesight of the savages, sat the fault-finding son. And when he saw firstborn approaching, he shouted, "Oh, how good it is that you are here to behold the sins of our brother. Are you aware that he turned his back on the castle? Are you aware that he never speaks of home? I knew you'd come. I've kept careful account of his deeds. Punish him. I will applaud your anger. He deserves it. Deal with the sins of our brother." Firstborn spoke softly. "We need to deal with your sins first." "My sins?" "Yes. You disobeyed Father. The son smirked and slapped at the air. My sins are nothing. There is the sinner, he claimed, pointing to the hut. Let me tell you of the savages who stay there. I'd rather you tell me about yourself. Don't worry about me. Let me show you who needs help, he said, running toward the hut. Come on, we'll peek in the windows. He never sees me. Let's go together. The son was at the hut before he noticed that firstborn hadn't followed him. Next, the eldest son walked to the river where he found the last brother knee-deep in the water, stacking rocks. Father has sent me to take you home. The brother never looked up. I can't talk now. I must work. Father knows you have fallen, but he will forgive you. He may, the brother interrupted, struggling to keep his balance against the current, but I have to get to the castle first. I must build a pathway up the river. First, I will show him that I am worthy, and then I will ask him for mercy. He's already given his mercy. I will carry you up the river. You'll never be able to build a pathway. The river's too long. The task is too great for your hands. Father has sent me to carry you home. I'm stronger. For the first time, the rock-stacking brother looked up. How dare you speak with such irreverence? My father will not simply forgive. I've sinned. I've sinned greatly. He told us to avoid the river, and we disobeyed. I am a great sinner. I need much work. No, my brother, you don't need much work. You need much grace. The distance between you and our Father's house is too great. You haven't enough strength nor the stones to build the road. That's why our Father sent me. He wants me to carry you home. Are you saying I can't do it? Are you saying I'm not strong enough? Look at my work. Look at my rocks. Already I can walk 5 steps. But you have 5 million to go. The younger brother looked at firstborn with anger. I know who you are. You're the voice of evil. And you're trying to seduce me from my holy work. Get behind me, you serpent. And he hurled at firstborn the rock he was about to place in the river. Heretic, screamed the path builder. Leave this land. You cannot stop me. I will build this walkway and stand before my father. And he will have to forgive me. I will win his favor. I will earn his mercy. Firstborn shook his head. Favor won is no favor. Mercy earned is no mercy. I implore you, let me carry you up the river. The response was another rock. So firstborn turned and left. The youngest brother was waiting at the fire when firstborn returned. The others didn't come? No. One chose to indulge, the other to judge, and the third to work. None of them chose our Father. So they will remain here for now. But we will return to the Father, asked the brother. Yes. Will he forgive me? Would he have sent me if he wouldn't? And so the younger brother climbed on the back of firstborn and began the journey home. All four brothers heard the same invitation. Each had an opportunity to be carried home by the elder brother. The first said no, choosing a hut over his father's house. The second said no, preferring to analyze the mistakes of his brother than to admit his own. And the third said no, thinking it wiser to make a good impression than an honest confession. And the fourth said yes, choosing gratitude over guilt. I'll indulge myself, resolves one son. I'll compare myself, opts another. I'll save myself, determines the third. I'll entrust myself to you, decides the fourth. So the question for you in this parable, in this story is, as you hear the stories of the brother, which one most accurately describes your relationship to God? Have you, like the fourth son, recognized your helplessness to make the journey home alone, or are you like one of the other three sons, a hedonist, a judgmentalist, and a legalist? Because on the surface, it may appear that they are different, but they are so much alike. Every one of them is separated from the Father, and not a single one is asking for help. The first one indulges in his passions, the second one monitors his neighbor, and the third one measures his merits. You've got self-satisfaction, self-justification, and self-sufficient. What you don't have is salvation. Last week, we dealt with this possible future that awaits people. It is what awaits anyone who doesn't reconcile their sins with the Lord. And this parable does this masterful job of revealing three of the primary ways where people fail in attempting to clear themselves of such an unpleasant future that awaits. First, we see the hedonist. Hedonism is basically just throwing in the towel, right? It's surrender. The hedonist is the person that says, you know, righteousness is just too hard. I'm never going to be holy anyway. I already screwed up. I'm tainted. I'm dirty. I might as well just give up or give in. Sometimes the hedonist even takes it to a more offensive, a more darker place. Jesus is going to cover my sins anyway, right? So why don't I just do whatever I want and let him take care of it? I mean, grace is free, right? It doesn't depend on me, and Jesus has everything covered, so why can't I just enjoy myself and free myself from this burdensome guilt? I mean, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, guilt keeps me from being happy. Why not just not have any guilt? The truth is, it's never God's will for people to live a sinful life. He calls us often and in numerous ways in Scripture to forsake the ways of the flesh and to pursue the ways of the Spirit. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. I'm going to be going through several passages. Colossians 3, 5 through 6 says this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. God hates sin. He will never endorse it. He punishes sin every single time. And to assume that he will ever just wink at it is offensive. And it's foolish at best. 1 Peter 4:3 says that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. What he is asking us to do is move away from such living. Leave it behind us in the past, and for the future, we pursue what is right and what is holy and what is pure. To live like the first brother is just denial. We cannot merely ignore our sin and embracing it as okay and expect that God will play along with it. We don't get a vote in the matter. He doesn't ask us what we consider to be sin or not a sin. He lays it out plainly for us. But sometimes, when people run into this knowledge of and they're confronted by what is a sin, they find it easier to change their beliefs than to change their behavior. If I find it too hard to remain sexually pure, I just change my belief to one where I don't have to be sexually pure anymore. If I find it too hard to be truthful in everything that I say, I just change my belief to where God doesn't mind little white lies. As long as nobody's seriously hurt, what does it matter? If I find it too hard to stop gossiping about other people, tearing them down behind their back, I just relabel what I'm saying as something more acceptable. Whatever it is that God expects of me, I just find some verse or some logic that explains it all away, and I don't have to obey anymore, and I don't have to feel guilt anymore. I can just live whatever hellish life I want. The hedonist puts blinders on and ignores what is blatantly laid out for us in Scripture. But God will not turn a blind eye to sin. Every sin will be punished. All hedonism does is piles more onto your list. It does nothing to take anything away. It's like seeing that your trash can is full and then just keep adding more to it. Yeah, some of the wives just went, I saw it. I don't see everything from up here, but I saw it. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And while it's true that good works do not get us into heaven, grace through faith in Christ is the only path to salvation. Evil deeds also have no power to save us either. But sadly, because it is an easy path, and it's a familiar path, it's a path that many people choose to their doom. Matthew 7:13 reminds us the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. Second, we have the judgmentalist. And this one confuses people sometimes because there are what seem on the surface to be conflicting accounts in Scripture on whether or not Christians are to judge or not. That's something that we can address on a different day, but the point made in the parable is true. There's no controversy about it. No one will be saved because they are more righteous than someone else. No one will be saved because they are more righteous than somebody else. The principle of the judgmentalist is this: as long as I am better than other people, I will be okay. I may not be the best person, but there are others that are worse than I am. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, right? It makes me think about magicians, because they do something similar all the time. They distract you with one hand while secretly doing something else with the other, right? That's how it works. Dun, 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 and then they take your watch or your wallet or whatever it is with the other hand, because you're going, whoa, what's he doing over here? But they distract you with one hand while doing something. It's the idea of misdirection. It's a form of deception where the performer draws the audience's attention to one place to distract it from another. But it relies on the finite limitation that we have to focus on only one thing at a time. Right? We can't focus on an unlimited amount of objects at one time. And so magicians use this limitation that we have to hide and conceal the mechanics of their trick. God doesn't have that limitation. He knows all of the stars by name. He has numbered every hair on every head. He has seen the fullness of our days before we even take our first breath. We can't play games like this with God because he sees it all. We can't say, look at him, Lord, look at him. Don't pay attention to me. It reminds me a little bit of the trips that schools have the kids go on. Like if there was a trip that the schools were doing and it was going to cost $5,000 to go to Europe or something, and one kid raises $3,000 and another student only raised $300. But the kid who raised $3,000 says, well, I should be able to go. He only raised $300. Does that make any sense at all? Like he's $2,000 short. Just because he raised a lot more than this other kid doesn't mean that he has a valid reason to go. In Matthew 7, Jesus reminds us not to worry about everyone else, but to pay attention to our own sins. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Next, we see the legalist. This is the one that probably most of us relate to. If I teach this class, if I go to church, if I give this amount of money, if I read my Bible, if I have the right opinion or the right doctrine, or I join this movement, you know, we stack rock upon rock upon rock. And it's an easy trap to fall into. And many churches and many pastors inadvertently lead people right into it, but Scripture's clear on this point. Galatians 3:16 says this: we know that a person is justified yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's not much to elaborate on there. And there's not much need. It's pretty cut and dry. There's only one play that we can make, and that's to follow the example of the youngest brother who rides the strong, broad shoulders of the firstborn back to the father. We know this to be true. This is just review. We preach it all the time, and it never gets old. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And lastly, Ephesians 2:1-6. And you, who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. However, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our way out. We cannot restore ourselves to favor with the Lord by ignoring our sin, by focusing on the sins of others, or by trying to work our way back. The work is already finished. All that remains is to climb on the shoulders of the firstborn. Don't miss it. Let go of sin, let go of your judgmental attitude, and let go of your effort. The only way back is through Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son. He is the firstborn. True in so many different ways. But we thank you for his sacrifice, but we also thank you for his strength. For without it, we are lost. We've tried so many different ways to try to repair the relationship that we broke. We can't. We're dependent on your Son to reconcile us to you. And we thank you for the gift of salvation that you provided through him. May we always embrace that and remember that that is our one path back to you, back up the river. Thank you for your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.